Okay, today is July the 7th, 2015. And for probably, I think it's over a month, starting this next Monday, I'm not going to be on the Dr. Jim show on Monday morning at 9. I'm going to be on it Tuesday morning at 9. So you might mark that on your calendar. Dr. Jim has taken a teaching job, I think it's history, and maybe the history and the Bible to some seniors, and it fell on that date was the only time he could do it. So we will just continue what we've been doing, but only it will be on Tuesday morning at 9 instead of Monday morning at 9. Now, if I can just remember that, we'll be in good shape. Okay. Do I have any announcements? Does anybody know? Okay. I guess we all are my helpers. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're so glad that you don't change. You're the only one that doesn't change. You have our praise, our obedience, our admiration, our love. And we recognize that if we get away from your word, all that can change. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening so that we will stay on the right path, that we won't detour, that we'll have that courage and confidence that we need in order to stand for righteousness and truth. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes it's good to realize that you're not way out there on a limb by yourself. What I'm talking about is, someone sent me an email that had a little short few questions for Tom DeLay. Y'all remember Tom DeLay? And he says that the Justice Department wants to legalize 12 perversions. What he's saying is that we are in big time trouble. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I've been saying. And most pundits and people are saying just press on, move on, forget it, get over it. Well, I'm not going to, and I hope the people don't either. This is what Time had to say. By the way, this was from Newsweek, online Newsweek, Newsmax. It was on TV as well. Former U.S. House Majority Leader Tom DeLay claims the Justice Department has drafted a memo that spells out a dozen perversions, including bestiality and pedophilia, that it wants legalized. That's the Justice Department that wants this legalized. We found a secret memo coming out of the Justice Department. They're now going to go after 12 new perversions, things like bestiality, polygamy, having sex with little boys, and making that legal. DeLay said on Tuesday on the Steve Malzberg show. Not only that, but they have a whole list of strategies to go after the churches, the pastors, and the businesses that try to assert their religious liberty. This is coming, and it's coming like a tidal wave. The Texas Republican bombshell claim comes 4 days after the Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage is now illegal in all 50 states. Landmark decision DeLay strongly opposes. When the Steve Malzberg repeated to DeLay his assertions that the Justice Department seeks to legitimize or legalize practices such as bestiality, defined as sex between humans and animals, DeLay responded, "That's correct. That's correct. They're coming down with 12 new perversions. The LGBT is only the beginning. They're going to start expanding to other perversions." He did not list the other 9 perversions, but he mentioned in the Justice Department memo and did not share it with Newsmax. He said that with the High Court's ruling last Friday, all hell is breaking loose. Sound familiar? In just the last few days, all over the country, people are letting their elected officials know that they are upset with that, with us, and that the Supreme Court is out of control, and that we are in a constitutional crisis. We are really in a constitutional crisis. We have a president that totally disregards the Constitution, steps all over it. We have a Supreme Court that believes the Constitution is a a living document, and whatever they say goes. And we have a Republican Congress that doesn't even understand the Constitution and the fact that they have the most power and can stand up and stop the other two branches. We're in serious trouble. That came from Tom DeLay. Anyway, it just gratifies me a bit that I'm not a lone voice out in the wilderness. There's a few out there with me. So we're going to continue with Doctrine or Deception. And what I've done is added to that. I taught this in 2004, and I've added nearly as much as I had then because things have changed a lot since 2004, and hopefully I have as well. So I'm going to put it on the board. We're looking at slavery. We didn't get very far last time. I did have, if you'll remember, I had about 10 things that I saw on a PBS documentary on slavery, and I disagreed with just about everything they said, and we went over that hopefully to help you be able to respond to the lies that are being peddled around today. So this is where we ended. Danny, won't you cut this, at least cut these lights off and see what happens? Is that better? Let me get this coming up here. Okay. Can y'all see that all right? Or do you need the big light off too? See, if we take the big light out, y'all can't see to write. Is that right? Are y'all okay? Do what? That's good. I like that. Not about me anyway. Okay. This is where we ended. Involuntary slavery. Now this is what everybody lumps together, slavery. When you say slavery, this is what everybody thinks about. Where they go in and knock someone over the head in Africa or trap them or whatever. And they kidnap them and sell them into slavery. And the Bible condemns that. And we have Exodus 21:16. If anyone kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught, must be put to death. That, across the board, is rebuked and condemned by the Bible. By the way, it was in America. It was, 20 years after the Constitution was written, it was phased out in America. That is in the importation of these slaves, because that would be supporting that. And when the Confederate States of America wrote their Constitution, in the body of their Constitution, it outlawed it as well. So, that night, that's all we got. So we're going to continue with the different types of slavery. There's a thing called civil slavery. Civil slavery is the reduction of an individual's liberty by an abusive government. Sound familiar? We have that in spades today. The third type is the denial by one nation of another nation's right to self-government. Anybody have an idea of an illustration that might be? Right. The War of Southern Independence. That's what happened there. But that's not the only example, but that's the one that's nearest to us. It's when one nation bullies another nation, essentially is what it is. And then number four, we have, addiction slavery. And that's a condition that exists when a person's will is subordinated to his addiction. The Bible tells us we should have nothing that rules over us as far as addictions are concerned. So we started with personal types of slavery, then we went into these other types. Slaves were protected under the Mosaic Law as seen through the specific rights listed below. As we go through this, you might be somewhat surprised by how much detail the Bible goes into the handling of slaves. It goes into great detail. Hebrew slaves had to be set free on sabbatical years, meaning every seventh year, without any demand for payment. So, if you were a slave in Israel, part of the Mosaic Law was that on the seventh year, slaves were going to be set free. Do you remember another application of sabbatical years that we've talked about that's relevant to the Israelites? Anybody remember? Right. Every 7 years they're supposed to let the land grow fallow, and they were to not plant or sow or do anything that was the sabbatical year. The Sabbath means rest, and they were to let it rest. Well, what do you think happened? Greed happened. And they thought, well, if we let it go fallow, we're going to lose our profit. We're going to lose what we could make. And so it became a practice. Somewhere along the line, it started to where people started, probably just a few started practicing it, and the other people were looking at them. Well, if that works for them, I guess we can do it too. Before long, nobody was obeying the Mosaic Law to let the land go fallow for the seventh year. And so God let it go for 490 years. That's grace, isn't it? That means they missed 70 sabbatical years. And of course, you're never going to put one over on God. And so he told the Israelites, essentially, you're going to take your sabbatical years. Only, if you'd obeyed me, I would have blessed you on the seventh year, and you could have got out of working for that year and recognized that I am your provider. But instead, you're going to have to take your sabbatical years in captivity in Chaldea, in Babylon. And so that's exactly how long they were there. They were there 70 years. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that out for just a little good measure. When a Hebrew slave was set free, he was not to leave empty-handed. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 through 14. Now, do you see the directions and the instructions that God is giving for slavery, that it is on the slaves' behalf, that these are things that helped slaves? According to this, they would only be a slave for 6 years. The seventh year, they would be released. Now we have a Hebrew slave was not set free empty-handed. The Bible says that they had to pay them well. In fact, let's go to that. Now, we might need the lights on for just a moment here. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 through 14. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, You shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Does that bring to mind any another principle that has to do with financial matters? See, he didn't say you're going to give 10% or 20%, did he? When it says, you shall give as the Lord your God has blessed you, is very akin to what you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says, you shall give as you are motivated to give, not from compulsion. And so I think God is very gracious in doing that. He lets your own will and your own sense of gratitude work. And that way is an expression of your gratitude, not something that is demanded. And then verse 15 says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out, but because he loves you, he's going to stay with you in your household and so forth. We went over that about piercing the ear if he continues to stay there. Okay, Danny. Do we need somebody sitting in that chair that can work the lights? You can do it? Okay. Okay, this is a quote from Walter D. Kennedy's Myths of American Slavery. That's this book right here that I showed you. And he says, on page 221, Southern paternalism, and I made a little definition here for you. Southern paternalism is managing affairs as a father over his children. So Southern paternalism was a system that bound master to slave just as surely as it bound slave to master. Now don't read ahead. I want to comment on that. Most people, when they think of slavery, they don't think about the master being bound. In most people's minds, slavery was the master could do anything he wanted to do, or he could not do anything he didn't want to do. Like, for instance, if he was displeased with his slaves, he could just not feed them, not take care of their medical problems, not give them the proper clothing and so forth. This is what the masses think, that the master really didn't have any responsibilities. But the Bible is quite contrary to that concept. And this is what this book is saying, is that the system, this paternalism system, bound master to slave just as surely as it bound slaves to master. Both of them had responsibilities. Both of them were bound to each other under certain conditions that had to be met biblically. The master was obligated to see the need, to see the needs of his people from the cradle to the grave. And we're talking, this is in the South, remember? But we see that this same principle is in the Bible as well. Because we're talking about Southern paternalism, the Southern system. Bound the slave to master and the master to slave. And the master was obligated to see to the needs of his people from cradle to grave. No doubt one reason why so many slaves remained loyal to their white folks during and after the war was their desire for the security that their masters provided. We're going to see another quote from Patrick Henry that is, it's short but it's very powerful, but it goes along these same lines. So when they let a slave go, they couldn't just say, kick him out and say, hit the road. They had to furnish him from the wealth that God has provided for them. They had to share that with that from their flocks, of their herds, and with the bounty of their fields, and from the vats of their wines. They had to really set him up instead of just saying, you're free. Slaves could be punished by striking with a rod, but not excessively. If a slave lost an eye or a tooth because of excessive punishment, he could go free. And this is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 26 through 27. We're going to see a lot more about this. And today, people already, because we're so sophisticated and politically correct, we think striking someone is barbaric. You can be surprised at some of the scriptures that I found maybe concerning this. Slaves could be punished, but violence and cruelty was forbidden. Now, what you ought to see in this, and what I'm trying to demonstrate, is that punishment, even with a rod, is not violence. The Bible condemns violence, and so does a society that is biblical. But it's not condemning the rod, as you will see. Punishment and violence are not the same. Violence is exertion of physical force with the intent to injure or abuse, an intense or furious destructive action or force. Now, I pulled from one of my own publications, which was Rearing Children, and here is a chart that I have. We're looking at punishment as opposed to violence. Now, many, maybe even most people in our society today say, if you spank your children, that's violence and it's to be condemned. And again, they don't know what they're talking about, as we'll see. Over here on the left, we have the act. In punishment, the act is a few swats just hard enough to sting. In violence, it's a punch or a kick or a strike or a choke. That's quite different than swatting someone on the bottom, or for slaves, maybe on the back. The intent of punishment is training to correct bad behavior. The intent in violence is to injure, hurt, or abuse. It's purposeful to accomplish that, to injure someone, to hurt them, to abuse them. The attitude in punishment is love and concern. If you are a parent that is doing your job correctly, then one of the hardest things for you to do is to punish your children. If you're doing it right. If you're not doing it right and you're not consistent in your discipline, and you let the kids run wild until they just make you berserko, and you grab something and try to wail the daylights out of them, that's not hard to do. That's easy to do, but it's wrong, and it's very destructive. But if you love them, and you are consistent in that, and it's time to discipline them or punish them for whatever it is, it's very hard to do because you don't want to cause them pain. But as we're going to see, I'm going to show you a scripture that shows this, talking to them isn't enough sometimes. And you have to give them an attitude adjustment with something more than just your tongue. The attitude in violence is anger, malice, and cruelty. These are coming from dictionary definitions of violence. The effects of punishment is good behavior. The effects of violence is emotional or physical injury. So don't let anybody tell you that if you spank your children or punish them with something other than just your words, that you're violent and you're teaching them to be violent. That is all claptrap. It's nonsense. Proverbs 29:19 says, "The servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond." This verse views the mindset of an unprincipled and arrogant slave who is unresponsive to the master's instructions. Look at that verse again. Proverbs 29:19. "A servant will not be corrected by mere words." Now, many of them will, just like many children will, many people will. But there's always going to be those few, maybe sometimes now not so few, that are going to be arrogant, and you can threaten them, you can plead with them. By the way, you should never plead to children, and you should never ask them, when you give a command, you don't say, "Susie, will you go clean your room, please?" How are they going to learn to obey commands if you put it in a question form each time? They need to learn that you're the authority and you give the orders and they're to follow it. I'm just waiting for one of these days when these parents, and I hear it all the time, I see it on TV as well, parent says, "Johnny, will you go shut the door, please?" And I'm just waiting for a child someday to turn, "No, I don't think so. I don't think I want to do that." He's answering the question, "Will you do it?" "No, I don't believe I will." Proverbs chapter 29, verse 21. "He who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son." Now that's a little hard to understand at first, but here's the meaning. The idea is of overindulging a servant so that the servant will ultimately want to be cared for like a son rather than one who serves his master. They'll want preferential treatment if you overindulge them. Here's part of it. Failure to discipline a servant and to require him to carry out his responsibilities will result in grief. By now, you should already be coming to a conclusion. You should be able to make a comparison. It seems like so many of these things that are principles of slaves would apply to children as well, wouldn't they? Slaves who died from excessive punishment were avenged. The one who was responsible for the death would be executed or would be liable to the avenger of blood. This is going to take a little explanation. We're going to go to the Scripture, so we need the lights again, Danny. We turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. Well, I guess you could go. I've got it up here. I forgot that I had it here. You can look up here as well, but there's going to be another Scripture. Keep the lights on, because in a moment we're going to have another one that we need to look up. Exodus chapter 21, verse 20 through 21 says, "If a man strikes a male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however..." Now, when he says punished here, he's talking about execution. But then in verse 21 says, "If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property." Now what this means is if a master struck his slave in punishment and he died right off, it's very possible that he was intending to kill him. But if he lives for a day or two, it would appear that the intent wasn't to kill him, and so he would not be punished. In other words, the master wouldn't be put to death. But just like if he knocked out an eye or knocked out a tooth, he would lose his slave. That would be cause enough for him to go free, and the master would lose out on that slave. Now, here's where we're going to read. Go to Numbers chapter 35. You don't go to these books very much, do you? Numbers chapter 35, verse 10. Or we could start with verse 9. Numbers 35, 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 10, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. So there's some key words in here. Cities of refuge. If a person killed another person and it was an accident, it's similar to what we call the manslayer was not guilty of murder, but he was still culpable. And so they set up these strategic locations for cities called the cities of refuge. And if a person killed another person, but it was by accident, he didn't mean to do it, then he would flee to one of these cities of refuge. And they had them scattered out to where you wouldn't have to go all the way across the land to get to it. And it says that that would be the manslayer. And he would flee there. And while he resided within that city limits, no one could touch him. And the main one that would be after him is what we're going to see, the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood was probably the nearest kin to the person that died, and this would be males, and he would have the first shot at this person unless he was in a city of refuge. And he would have to stay in this city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Yes, Mary. No, the best I can tell. Let me repeat your question. If today someone in our judicial system, if someone is beat up and robbed and he doesn't die right away, it's a couple of days later that he dies, and you said he would be guilty of manslaughter? Is that what you said? Did I say it right? Yes. Biblical, is that what you were saying in ours too? In today's society? You mean in today's system? Okay, yeah. Well, that pretty well patterns what we have here. If they're going to execute him, the time frame. Let me put it this way: the time frame of a couple of days really doesn't apply to that. This in this case, it would be a slave owner that is disciplining his slave, but he goes overboard, and the slave nearly dies. But it's a couple of days before. Survives a couple of days. That's showing in that he wasn't intending to beat him or do whatever he was doing until he was dead, and so he would still be culpable, but it wouldn't be murder. But if in the Mosaic law, if somebody beat someone up and robbed them, and they died, then they would be charged with murder because of the intent. You see. Manslaying has to do with accident. More than anything else in the biblical that I can garner, is it's the intent that is most important in these, whether it's a crime or whether it's an accident. Let's see. Okay, let's start with verse 11 then. 12. And the cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger. The avenger here is called the Avenger of Blood, the next of kin. So that the manslayer, the person who killed but not intentionally, may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. So what he would do If let's say that you were swinging a sledgehammer and you had your neighbor over here watching and the head came off and hit him in the head and killed him, the first thing you would do back then is you would hightail it to the nearest city of refuge. Because you want to get there before the man, if the news gets to the manslayer and he says, somebody says he killed your kin, then you don't want him coming after you. It was a safety device. Verse 13, and the cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities. It just gives the geographical location of these cities. Verse 15, these six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel, for the alien and for the sojourner among them. And anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. So this isn't just for the Israelites. It's for sojourners. It's for foreigners. Yeah. Yeah, they did have trials. But it wasn't like the trial system we have today. But they had elders. And usually this was done at the city gate. And they would have... What this says here is... Where was it? Before the congregation for trial. So there was a trial that would be held to determine the facts so they could see if it was intentional or not. That would be what they were trying to discover. It'll explain that in just a minute about when they will get out. We'll get to that. Well, if he was innocent, he wouldn't have to. He could leave, as we'll see. Okay, where am I? Verse 16? Okay. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he may die, as a result, he died. He is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. So, this is showing intent to murder someone. You can't say somebody accidentally put a hatchet in my hand, and I just kind of had a twitch in my shoulder, and it hit this guy in the head and killed him. But I don't think that's going to stand up. This is intent. Verse 18, or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and the result that he died... He is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. So if he is found guilty, the intent was to murder this person. The avenger of blood, which was probably the male closest kin, would be the one that would do it. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him out of hatred... or threw something at him, lying in wait, as a result, he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result, he died, the one who struck him will surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So you understand, this the intent, murder. There was no plea of insanity back then, innocent by reason of insanity. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with a deadly object of stone, or without seeing it dropped on him and he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. So they would go, they would have a trial. Let's say you were in a house, this has happened before, and you were cleaning things off your roof. They use their roof to live on sometimes. Let's say you had a heavy object, and instead of going over the side and looking, you were tired that day, and you, oh, well, nobody's there. And you tossed it out, hit somebody on the head, and they're dead. What then? That's where all these come into play. And they would judge if he would be culpable or not. Verse 25. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So if he did a stupid thing and killed somebody, he was still held responsible, but he wasn't executed. And he would have to stay in that city until the high priest died. Now, they didn't pour oil on a young whippersnapper to be the high priest. Usually, if I had to guess, I would say maybe 7 years would be about the length of time that he would still live. I'm just supposing that. It was a definite time. So, do you see how good this system is? Israel had how many prisons? Zero. And if someone stole something, they had to pay back four or five times what it was. If somebody injured someone in perpetrating a crime, they would be injured in the same way. And if someone was a manslayer, they would go into the city and they would have to make a living. They'd still have to work. But the avenger of blood probably would visit that city from time to time to make sure that he was still there. And it was kind of like a prison in itself, but the Israelites didn't have to maintain it, and he was able to pay his way as he lived in that city. Pretty good system. It had to be a time frame. And the Bible sets it up that when he dies is when those who had been guilty of manslaughter would be released. And to answer your question, why was it him? Because I told you just a moment ago, they were old already, and so it would be a life sentence if they had some. If they said, well, they have to stay there until a young person is going to die. Well, that'd be giving them a life sentence, which wouldn't be fair. So that's why I can answer your question of why did they base it on the high priest's death? Because he was so old to begin with, which would seem like a fairer system. Okay, verse 25. Did I do 25? Okay, 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge, which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. In other words, he was right in doing what he did. If that wasn't so, it would be no punishment. So he could execute whoever it was because they were not abiding by what the Mosaic law said, and if he found him outside, he could kill him, and there'd be no questions. Verse 29. Well, that's where I was going to stop, verse 28. So, we were talking about, if you look up here, slaves who died from excessive punishment were avenged. The one who was responsible for the death would be executed. If there was a master that lost his temper and he beat and beat and beat until the person was dead on the spot, he would be convicted of murder and executed. But if he beat him and it was doing more damage than he thought it may be, and the slave didn't die and he still lived at least a couple more days, it would be manslaughter and he would have to go to a city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Are y'all understanding this? It was a fair system. And all this was put into place. And this is not just to a person, but the slaves were held to that same standard. I mean, if you killed a slave, a lot of people say, well, if they injured a slave or killed a slave, that was just tough stuff. No, remember, the masters had responsibility as well. And they could not be cruel. They could not be excessive punishment or they would lose. And if they killed them, they might very well lose their life as well. Slaves had the right to be circumcised and then eat of the Passover meal. Genesis 17:12-13 and Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 through 44. One who was not of the priestly tribe. What was the priestly tribe, by the way? Anybody know? Levi, right. Sojourners, not hired hands, could eat of the sacrifices, but the slave of a priest could. Did that strike you? Did you hear what I said? No. It says, one who was not of the priestly tribe. The people just passing through the land are hired hands, could not eat of the sacrifices that were given to the priests. I might have. You might be right. Well, it should be not there. I must have left a word out. One who was not of the priestly tribe. Yeah, the not is up there earlier. One who was not of the priestly tribe. And then it's saying, sojourners, hired hands, just explaining who could not eat of the sacrifices. They could not eat of it. But the slave of a priest could. A slave had more rights than a sojourner or hired hands. But this is what I want you to look at. Did y'all just read this? The slave of a priest. Priests had slaves. So if it's a sin to own a slave, to buy a slave, or sell a slave, what business would a priest do having one? I knew that was going to slide right by you. I didn't know it. I thought it might. So, we have Leviticus chapter 22, verse 10 through 11. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person, you hear that? If a priest buys a person, do you see anything after that he'll be put to death or that he'll be punished? And this is in the Mosaic Law. And where did the Mosaic Law come from? Right. Well, it came from Moses, but directly, essentially from God. He shall not eat the holy thing, but if a priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. So what I'm showing you are regulations and instructions. And what are every one of these doing so far? It's protecting slaves. Slaves had some rights and the position in the home and could share in the inheritance. A faithful servant could rise above an unworthy son and receive an inheritance. This is in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 2. How about that? Have y'all heard of any of these things? I mean, did you know the Bible went to this degree and every one of these things so far is saying you can't do this to the slave? The slave has this right. And even if you have a person had slaves and he had a no-count son, he could give his inheritance, and many times they did, to a slave that was more worthy than his own son. Slaves were to rest on the Sabbath like everyone else, as the fourth commandment applied to everyone, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. So they had Saturday off. There's a lot of people today that don't get that. Exodus 21, 7 through 11 covers laws designed to protect Hebrew females who were sold into slavery by the family because they were unable to provide for them. And we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 21, 7. Again, Exodus 21:7. Now, let's look at this again. Exodus 21, 7 through 11 covers laws designed to protect Hebrew females who were sold into slavery by their family because they were unable to provide for them. That's the setup for this. Verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as a male's do. So at 6 years, male slaves would be freed, but female slaves were not. Verse 8. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself. Now, this was probably, she was acting as a concubine. He had designated her. He already maybe had a wife. But when it says, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, doesn't say that he wed her, but he designated, I bought her from these people who are really poor, and she's going to be my concubine. Mistress. Then he shall let her be redeemed. So if he didn't want her anymore, he had to let someone else pay a price for her to deliver her from him. This is part of the Mosaic Law. He does not have authority to sell her to foreign people because of his unfairness to her. He couldn't just sell her to anyone, someone that's going to take advantage of her. She could be redeemed. Someone could go in and buy her. Usually it would be a relative or a friend or someone to get her out of that situation. Furthermore, verse 9, and if he designates her for his son, in other words, he says, she's my concubine, I don't like her, I'm going to give her to my son to wed. So if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. In other words, she's not going to be any lower. Whatever the custom was of when a father gave his daughter to be wed, those were going to apply. Verse 10. If he takes to himself another woman, this is the father, he may not, and when it says he takes to himself another woman, whether he marries her or whether he just got another concubine to replace her, it says he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Some say it's not conjugal rights, that it's he's got to provide her shelter, place to live. Just a minute. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. That was his responsibility. He chose her. And if she's a mistress, if she's a concubine, and he gets to where he doesn't like her anymore, he can say, well, I'll just sell them to these foreigners just to get rid of her. He couldn't do that. He had to take money from someone that would buy her out away from him. And if he gave her to his son, she would have to be, as if he married her, she would have the same rights as any other daughter would that would be given to wed. If he didn't do those things, then she would go out free and without anyone having to pay her if he didn't provide for her for the rest of her life. Now I'll take questions. Yes. Well, instead of me repeating these, let's use this. Thank you, Craig. It's on.
Are you saying that God did not object to the Israelites having mistresses and concubines, several wives and whatevers?
No, God does not approve of polygamy any more than he does divorce. I mean, it's not what he would have. And the same thing with slavery. But God regulates and gives instructions for the fallen condition of man.
So he didn't really have a problem, so to speak, because King David had several and Solomon had
700 wives and 300 concubines.
I know, that's my question. He didn't have a problem with I don't know what all they did.
Okay, listen to this. I'm going to say this one more time. I want everyone to really get this. God hates divorce. He does not approve of slavery. And he does not approve of polygamy. But he's a God that is just and loves the human race, loves people. So when people started kidnapping others and selling them into slavery, when husbands got tired of their wife, they wanted a newer model, and they just say, I divorce you, and that was it. Or when they decided, I want a lot more wives. That was breaking what God had designed. But it's the human condition. And so in the Bible, what we see is that he is mediating a bad situation with righteous laws to protect the innocent. Okay? Right. These are the rules. Just because he makes the rules doesn't mean that he approves of it. And these rules are fair and they're just. He could say, anybody that takes on another wife or has a concubine or something shall surely be put to death. Well, the population of the world would be very slim. Anybody that fornicates, isn't that strange though? I mean, fornication in the New Testament anyway is reason for divorce. But in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, it was a death penalty. And who changed that, by the way? Who changed it from execution to... Jesus Christ himself did. He could do it because he's the one who was behind the Mosaic Law to begin with. He's the one that created everything. So he had the authority to do it.
Well, if you had more than one wife, whatever... and had your whatever, you can call them anything you want to, okay, you didn't have just one woman sexually, assuming that was part of the deal, you're committing adultery. So how did they get around?
I just told you that's not the way that God sees it. You're taking New Testament church age the social mores and the principles and the what applies to us in the church age did not apply to them then.
Okay, so under today's economy, I mean, it's riding on the newspaper all the time. So how does God view adultery today?
Well, adultery is grounds for divorce today because Jesus changed it. In the book of Matthew, it gives you that. But we have to rightly divide the word. And this is so easy to do. What so many people do is they take what is relevant for today, our society and our mores and our society, and try to transpose it back then and say, oh, well, they were not honorable. They were really wicked because they don't meet up to our standards. Things were different then. That's what one thing that we should be learning about this slavery, and what I've been trying to say is today, across the board, when you say slavery, people condemn it as horrible, and it's a horrible sin. And if you say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't call it sin, doesn't condemn slavery, it regulates it, what do you think people are going to say to you? They're going to attack you. But listen, that's all right, because every time that you express truth to people, get ready, they're going to attack you, because most people have believed the lie. And they live by their emotions. And they don't know what they don't know. They don't know that they don't know it. And the thing that we have to do, and this is the hard thing, we have to interact with these people and give them truth the best way we can in love. That's the part I have a hard time with. I don't want to do it in love. I want to slap them around. You idiot. You're wasting your time on this. You don't know this. I was going to show you all a 4-minute clip. I didn't have time to do it tonight. Maybe I'll do it Thursday night. And it's on the street asking people questions. You can't believe what they say. So this is good exercise for us to look at in detail what the Bible has to say about slavery. And we can say all day long, well, slavery is wrong, divorce is wrong. Slavery is wrong, listen to this, if the master or the slave misbehaves. That's what's wrong. But the institution of slavery exists. And God can't, he wouldn't, even if he could, just say, well, I'm just going to ignore slavery, and I'm going to ignore divorce, and I'm going to ignore polygamy, and I'm not going to make any statements about it. I'm not going to give any direction. I'm not going to give any instruction. He could do that. But what would happen on earth? What would happen in the real world? People would suffer because they don't have a divine say over this is what God says. This is the final word on it. And you may disagree, and people might think, well, God's wrong because polygamy is wrong, and if he's making regulations and directions for it, he's wrong. Then those people have a problem with God. It is the righteous thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. Without it, we wouldn't have direction, and it would be chaos, and there would be disorder. Last question. What?
You know that the issue of polygamy will come up very soon with all this that's going on, just opening the Pandora's box. So, I guess my question is, in the light of the New Testament, it's not approved of, but, so what do you say? You
know, it was tolerated in the Old Testament, it's not in the New. That's all you have to tell them.
Would that be synonymous with Old Testament grace?
Yeah. See, again, I can't emphasize enough. Some people just can't understand how that could be tolerated then and can't be tolerated now. Conditions were so much different then. We are held to a much higher standard than they are. We have so much more revelation than they had. So we can't project our high, sophisticated, so-called code and say they were wrong in doing that. When God says all these intricate rules dealing with someone who sold their daughter into slavery to protect her, what would happen if he hadn't done that? Then the father could just do anything he wanted to with the daughter, and there would be chaos, and there would be much suffering that could be prevented if God just stepped in and said, okay, this is the way you're going to handle this. It doesn't say that he's approving of it. He's saying this is how it works. In this dispensation, in this time, under the Mosaic law, that's the way it works. Now, we go into the future, to the 21st century, because he interacted with the people and gave them these instructions at that time. Can we say up here that, okay, we're going to live by these same rules today? No, that's important to understand a dispensation and rightly dividing the word. That doesn't apply to us today. And so we have to go to the New Testament. What does God have to say to us in our time? And that's where we get instructions. So many people that go into the bizarre emotions and speaking in tongues and healing and all these things, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're going into the book of Acts, which actually joins the Old Testament and New Testament. It was a unique time, the first century Christians, and when the church age was first beginning, and the unique things that happened then in the pre-canon period of the church age, and try to make them relevant and fit in the post-canon period of the church age. And when you're talking to people, pre-canon, post-canon, they don't have a clue what that is. All they know is they went to the Pentecostal church. Everybody else is doing this. They don't know dispensations. They don't know any of these things. But we do. And we're not to lord it over them. Oh, I'm the expert on all this. We have to try to explain these things to them, if they will listen, in love. In love isn't an argument. In love isn't trying to lord it over them. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through you, giving these poor souls information that they don't have. We've done it again in past time. I need to start the questions earlier, I guess, if we're going to have some questions like this. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of order and a God of righteousness. Whatever you do, in whatever time frame it is, whatever dispensation, however you're interacting with men at that time, is the perfect interaction for that particular time. We pray that you will help us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. These things are relevant. I mean, slavery is still going on today. Polygamy is still going on today. Divorce is still going on today. And we have your word directed towards us at our time to be able to live by. But the Old Testament is still instructive to us. And we pray that you will help sort these things out in our soul, because these issues are as relevant as today's headlines. And we want to be able to stand firm for truth, but we have to know the truth first. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things, think about them, so that we can be able to help those who are uninformed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.